Before we read our scripture, which is in our text, which is Isaiah chapter 7 and a parallel in Matthew 1, just some reflections. Life can be confusing, can it? When you grow up, if you ever do, some people wonder about me whether I've ever grown up or not, but as you grow up, there's subtleties. There's fine-tuning to life, and that can be confusing to us. Example, you read Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. The next verse says, Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes. Well, they're not contradictory, they're complementary, but they're subtle differences. You all wouldn't understand that, but people who live in real places with real weather have snow, okay? And you're always told in ice and snow, never oversteer, right? But of course, if you begin to fishtail, the back of the car goes, you got to oversteer, you know, turn into the, you know, into the direction that, you know, you're sliding. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever until you finally sit down and think about it. And so life is like that. Parents, you know, never ever go to somebody's house and ask for food. But if they give it, eat all you can. No, you take it. Unless, of course, it's some stranger, you know, who you don't know and might be using that food to tempt you. It gets confusing as you grow up. Well, there are things like that, and I think our chapter here, chapter 7, which providentially comes at this time of the year, Isaiah chapter 7, we're told generally in the scripture, Deuteronomy 29:29, the hidden things are for the Lord, right? You're not supposed to be, it's another sermon for another time, but you're not supposed to be going into God's secret councils to find out things like who you're supposed to marry, you know, and what college you're supposed to go. You get general principles in scripture, and you're supposed to be satisfied with those. To ask for more specificity than God gives in His Word is arrogant. And yet at times God did do that for certain people. The Urim and Thummim in the Old Covenant, the prophets, remember Gideon, his fear. The fleece wasn't a good thing, guys. God had already shown him that he was to deliver. And he was so scared, he asked for two miracles, the flip side. I can always forget, you know, get the fleece real wet and everything else dry, get everything else wet and the fleece. You know, the bottom line was, it wasn't a good thing. And so you're never supposed to ask God for a sign. I know people like that. A woman you want me to marry, you know, make this big thing happen and then I'll know. And yet, there are rare times when God Himself says, ask for a sign. And we have that here in this chapter. Now, we'll go into the historical detail real quickly, but a little bit later. But think of this. If God said to you, I want you to ask for a miraculous sign, a sign that is so astounding, make it as high as the heavens or as deep as the deep, the most amazing thing that you could possibly ask for. Some of you are in situations like that now. Things are not going well with it. And you say, God, tell me that you really love me. And if God said, okay, ask for a sign. What would you ask for? Think of your top three. I would make a big, you know, whatever. Well, in this text, it's real simple. God makes the choice. The greatest sign that ever was given is that a young virgin is going to give birth to God. God with us. That is astounding. The virgin birth of the Son of God is the greatest sign that has ever been given to mankind, better than raising from the dead or anything else, because this is the sign of signs that God Himself chooses. And we'll look at this, but think of Scrooge. Bah, humbug. That's basically the response that everybody has to this. Bah, humbug. Most of the major religions of the world can't possibly be. Liberal Christians, people who claim to be Christians but do not believe the Bible and look at this and they go, eh, no. And so they do an awful big dance around why the Hebrew word can't mean virgin, etc., etc. Certainly got a lot of secular humanists running around the United States at this point who don't believe in God at all and mock even the idea of God, let alone God becoming a man. And yet this is precisely what Isaiah chapter 7 promises, and the writers of the New Testament pick up and nail it 10-0, put it in gymnastic terms. Boom, this is it. The virgin gives birth to God with us, Emmanuel. How could that be? Well, just think of our own doctrinal statements. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, number question 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's Orthodox Christianity. Question 22. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become a man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true, we would say a real, an actual, true body, a reasonable soul, a soul, a spirit within him that thinks, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. If I can say this reverently, the fabric of the universe is different since the birth of Jesus Christ. Since that miraculous birth, literally the universe has changed, and everything that goes along with Jesus living, dying, being raised, and now sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so that is the background. Hear then the word of the living God as I read Isaiah chapter 7, and then Matthew chapter 1. These are not the words of man. These are the words of the living God. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheherazab, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tibeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will be swept away, the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as all for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this passage, it is quite distant from us in time and space history. But Lord, it is simply an awesome passage in terms of what it tells us. Help us to grasp it, and then to be grasped by it so that our lives would be changed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Judah and Ahaz are in big, big trouble. We'll take the time just to give you a quick summary. If you look at 2 Kings 15, 37, we're told in that verse that at the end of Jotham's reign, God starts to send Syria and the northern kingdom, Israel, against Judah as punishment for its sin. We read later in 2 Kings 16, the next chapter, where it talks about the reign of Ahaz, that there was war. These two kingdoms, Syria and Israel, ganged up together and started to beat on Judah. And they did a pretty good job. If you read a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 28, it's very key. Look at it later. Won't take the time to read it. Verses 5 through 15. You find out a very interesting thing. They come up together. They begin to attack and take cities in Judah, but they can't take Jerusalem. And it's probably just after those incidences that God sends Isaiah to Ahaz. So you need to understand the context, because it's a big problem. In 2 Chronicles, we're told there was a big battle. Now, this is ancient, but you got to believe the text, the scripture. 120,000 men died. Soldiers. That's a lot of people. 120,000 soldiers of Judah died. And then Syria hauled away a lot of civilians. They did that in those days. And a lot of women and children and booty was taken by the Syrians and the Israelites. In fact, the Israelites alone took 200,000 captives. Can you imagine that? They take them up to Samaria, the capital, and there's one prophet of the Lord left there. And he comes out and he says to the soldiers, "Don't we have enough problems that you are going to try to subjugate as slaves your brothers and sisters from Judah? God is angry enough with us as it is. Don't add this sin to it." And amazingly enough, the leaders agree and they say, "Okay, let's feed them, clothe them, take them to Jericho and send them back to Judah." Now, see, that's the background. So when you hear that these guys are coming again to try to take Jerusalem with a decimated army and the like, that's a scary thing. They've got big problems. They've got big problems. But they've got a bigger problem than Israel and Syria. You know what that is? Unbelief. See, that's the real problem. It's the unbelief. So you look at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, they come up against him. When the house of David was told, Syria's in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees. You know that. You don't even need to read Hebrew to understand that illustration. You know, the wind comes, and what do the leaves do? You know, think of the aspens, you know. Dark, light, dark. You see that, you know. He says, that's exactly the way they got there. Here they come again. You know, we're in big trouble. And in the midst of it, you see, God says, have faith in me. Have faith in me. Unbelief and fear reign over Judah and Ahaz. You know, Ahaz is not a believer. He's the king of God's people, but he's not a believer. He's a wicked man. Calvin reminds us, let us learn that if we have any spark of faith, we ought not to distrust God when we are in any danger. It is indeed impossible that we should not be agitated and alarmed when dangers press upon us. But we ought not to tremble so as to be tossed about by our anxiety in every direction and unable to see a harbor to which we may safely direct our course. There must always be this difference between the fear of the godly and of the ungodly, that the ungodly find no remedy for composing their minds, but the godly immediately betake themselves to God, in whom, knowing that they have a very safe harbor, though they be harassed by uneasiness, still they remain calm. That ought to be the response. See, God sees the unbelief in Judah, and he tries to comfort them. Verses 3 through 9. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Sheryasim. That's his son, which means a remnant will return. I'm sure you kids wouldn't like to be named that. Oh, hi, how you doing, remnant will return? Okay, but that was the name that God told him to give to his son to remind the people around him that a remnant would return. Now, E.J. Young, who I sat under at Westminster for a brief time, says this, in ancient times, prophets had ready access to royalty. In the world generally, this was true of soothsayers and diviners. But in the Old Testament, the prophets are to be regarded as guardians of the theocracy. And when a king is about to make a foolish or sinful move, it is often the duty of the prophet to restrain him and to declare unto him the will of the Lord. And that's exactly what Isaiah does. He comes and goes, put the brakes on. Stop. And what is the message? Here's the son. You know, he's got his little son with him. And I think that son, interestingly, has a double meaning. Backwards to, hey, you know, Israel sent these captives back. And forward to there's going to be a remnant that comes back from the Babylonian captivity, which is in the future. So here he is, a remnant will return, and Isaiah the prophet, God gives very specific instructions. Note again, this is real history. Go down there at the end of this field, right where the water comes, and confront the king and give him this message. And what's the message? Be careful. Be quiet, do not fear, and don't let your heart become faint. How many ways can God say it? Okay? Fourfold way. Calm down, don't panic, quiet yourself, don't be afraid, and become faint. Why? Because he is, as we would say modernly, scared spitless. He doesn't have any resources. And you know why? We know from the other text, he's going to do what? He's taking money out of the temple. He's taking gold and stuff away from the worship of God to do what? And this is one you would call dumb, dumb, dumb. He is taking that. You know what he's going to do? He is going to pay the king of Assyria to come and beat up on Syria and Israel. You say, well, that sounds pretty smart. If I can get that guy to come over here. But you know what God says? Making a big mistake. You know why? Because the king of Assyria ain't going to stop. He's not going to stop at those two northern kingdoms. He's going to come sweeping right through. And God gives it as a picture of a flood. A big river that's overflowing its banks. And it's just going to run right on through Syria and right on through Israel and right on down into Judah. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. Calvin again says, it is impossible, I acknowledge, not to fear when dangers threaten, for faith does not deprive us of all feeling. On the contrary, the children of God are undoubtedly moved by two kinds of fear. Think of that in your own life. One of which arises from the feeling of human nature, even though they be endued with perfect faith. The other arises from the weakness of faith, for no man has made such proficiency as not to have any remains of that distrust against which we ought continually to strive. We must not therefore understand the exhortation of the prophet to mean that the Lord forbids every kind of fear, but he enjoins believers to be armed with such firmness as to overcome that fear. You've been defeated in battle. It's normal to be afraid, but don't let your fear let you go over the line into unbelief and sin. You know why? Because God says, in modern terms, don't sweat the small stuff. Syria? Israel? Are you kidding? They're like two little stumps burning and smoldering. The cedar fires. That you ought to be afraid of that. These little smoking things. Are you kidding? Assyria? That's like the 100-foot flames that went through the cedar fire. That's what's going to come sweeping on down. That's who you should be afraid of. Not these two little puny guys that what? In 65 years, Israel won't even be a nation anymore. The Assyrians did take them away. And so he says, don't even get upset. Again, Young reminds us, thus Ahaz is graciously given an insight into the future. It is not the opinions of a fellow man with which he is confronted here. These are the revealed words of Almighty God. And Matthew Henry notes this, the more we have an eye to God as a consuming fire, the less reason we shall have to fear men, though they are ever so furious. Nay, we shall be able to despise them as smoking firebrands. Bottom line, stand firm. Stand your ground. Don't hire Assyria. I'll take care of you, even though you're filled with unbelief and have been rebelling against me. Leupold, the commentator, and others have pointed out the Hebrew, which most of us don't have facility in. It's almost like a play on words. It's something like this, translated, he said in English, if you will not be sure, you cannot be secure. If you will not affirm God's will, you will not be confirmed. And so there's a play on words that Isaiah does. And he says to the king, faith. To the people, faith. Why? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For they that come to God must believe that what? He is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Again, Young, to believe how fundamental and all-penetrating this concept is in Isaiah. It involves accepting as true the words with which the prophet speaks and acting in accordance with those words. Credence and trust. These are what the prophet demands. He calls upon the entire court to trust in the Lord. And as such, trust involves belief in the truth of what he is saying. Calvin says, hence we ought to draw universal doctrine that when we have departed from the Word of God, though we may suppose that we are firmly established, still ruin is at hand. For our salvation is bound up with the Word of God, and when this is rejected, the insult offered to it is justly punished by him who was ready to uphold men by his power. If they had not of their own accord rushed headlong to ruin. The consequence is that either we must believe the promises of God, or it is in vain for us to expect salvation. So if I come to you with the promises of the gospel today, and you don't believe them, or just intellectually assent to them, it's no go. Matthew Henry notes, whatever stands against God or thinks to stand without him cannot stand long. Man purposes, but God disposes. The grace of faith is absolutely necessary to the quieting and composing of the mind in the midst of all the tosses of this present time. Can I just briefly exhort you? Do you have faith? Faith in this God? This God that in the midst of this says, no matter what happens, no matter how many defeats you've had, no matter how badly it's going for you, I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's the assurance of things, what? Hoped for. The conviction of things you cannot empirically prove at this moment. God said it. That settles it. Well, see, unbelief or foundering faith is given the sign. So again, it says, the Lord says to Isaiah, go back to him and say to Ahaz, ask for a sign. And of course, what does Ahaz do? Someone tell me. God says, ask for a sign. Make it as difficult, make it as tough as you can think of Ahaz. Make it as high as the heavens or as low as death and hell itself. And what does he say? Okay. Me? I wouldn't put the Lord to the test. I mean, you know what it says in the Word. I mean, you're not supposed to test God. I mean, that's really in effect what he's doing. He is dissing God, put it in our, modern street terms. He's disrespecting God. God says, ask for a sign. He says, oh no, not me. I'm not going to ask for a sign. And so the prophet gets a little upset. Isaiah says, it's enough for you to kind of provoke people. But you're provoking God. And he comes right back and he says, okay, God will give you a sign himself. And what's the sign? The virgin will conceive and that child will be Emmanuel. Now, I'm sure, you guys, most of you are believers, and so it probably doesn't really strike you as kind of an astounding thing. But I mean, it's astounding. I mean, how many of you have ever met a virgin that had a baby? Of course, she wasn't a virgin anymore after she conceived to have a baby. But this is astounding. I mean, this is off the chart. This is more than a 90-year-old woman conceiving by a guy that's 100 years old. You ever heard of that one before? Isaac. That's nothing compared to this. And in fact, when we get to the New Testament, we see echoes of that, don't we, right? Who's barren? Elizabeth. Zachariah. They're old. Okay? And she, in her old age, conceives John the Baptist. But that's nothing. As we read, in these other passages. Here's Mary. And she goes, well, we'll get to that. But here's the promise. This is incredible. He tells them, and that's the sign. E.J. Young again, Ahaz had not been moved by the revelations of God spoken by Isaiah. Hence, God speaks again. His grace's revelations are varied. If we are not moved by one, he speaks again to touch our cold hearts. To request a sign from Yahweh would have been a manifestation of faith, an evidence that Ahaz believed in the power of the Lord to fulfill the word which he had spoken already through his servant the prophet. God still recognizes Ahaz as his own and is willing to so reveal himself. With gracious love, he draws near to this unbelieving king. Isn't that amazing? You don't believe, dear heart. You're afraid. You can't see it. You've lived so long under certain circumstances and they've never changed. And you go, God's not going to. He never could. He never will move. No. He comes even to this unbelieving king. But what does he do? Oh, me. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. In his refusal, Young says, Ahaz deliberately set himself up as wiser and better informed than God. This was serious to clothe the refusal with the hypocritical guise of not wishing to tempt the Lord. That was despicable in the extreme. See, when God makes promises to you about, if you come to me, I won't turn you away. If you confess your sins, I'll forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you say, oh, no, thank you. I've tried too many times. Hasn't worked. It's a besetting sin. I'll live with it the rest of my life. To cover unbelief is wrong. Calvin again says of this ridiculous refusal, it is no small insult offered to God when his goodness is despised in such a manner, as if his proceedings toward us were of no advantage, and as if he did not know what it is that we chiefly need. We know that faith is chiefly commended on this ground, that it maintains obedience to him. But when we wish to be too wise and despise anything that belongs to God, we are undoubtedly abominable before him, whatever excuse we may plead before men. While we believe the word of God, we ought not to despise the aids which he has been pleased to add for the purpose of strengthening our faith. The resurrection, the virgin birth, all of these things to strengthen us. Matthew Henry notes, a secret disaffection to God is often disguised with the specious colors of respect to him. And those who are resolved that they will not trust God yet pretend that they will not tempt him. So Ahaz and they say, no, we'll go to Assyria. And God says, here's again one of the most frightening things. I've said this before from the pulpit. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to you is that God gives you what you ask for. You want meat? You're tired of the manna. It's like angels' food. Send it from heaven to you. You don't like the manna? You want quail? Okay, I'll give you quail. Till it comes out of your nostrils. You'll be sick of it. And he slays 23,000. And so he says, because you reject the gently flowing streams, that comes in the next chapter. We'll see it first Sunday, Lord willing, of January. I'll be preaching on Isaiah 8 and 9. Because they reject this very calm, flowing streams, me. And they want, you know, the tributary of Assyria. Okay, you want Assyria? You get Assyria. It's going to overflood the banks of Israel and Syria and come sweeping through. And you'll regret the day that you ever mentioned Assyria, let alone paid her to come down and to save your sorry skin. But what of this sign? Very quickly, I won't take a lot of time because I think most of you are sort of intuitively convinced of this. The Hebrew word is Alma. Probably heard sermons on it before. I suggest that you get these commentaries. Calvin's commentary, because Calvin's commentary on Isaiah answers the Jewish claims all through the years that this could not be the Messiah. This could not be the virgin birth. Calvin's commentary is very helpful in that regard. Young's commentary on Isaiah, Leupold, the Lutheran, and J. Gretchen Machen's. Do we have that, Sandra, in the library, The Virgin Birth of Christ? Very technical, but it's the defense of that. You can look at those books for the exegetical and other reasons why this is a virgin, not just a young lady. You see, that's what the liberals would say. Well, Alma can be used for other than a virgin. Well, they forget the fact that the Septuagint, which was the, you know, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, used the word parthenos, which is a technical word for a virgin. Okay? I mean, the text can't... I mean, what kind of miracle is a young girl have a baby? That's the toughest sign that I could come and think of as the creator of the universe here. Some young girl has a baby. That's a great sign. Okay, the bottom line is, okay, it's not much of a sign if it's just a little girl having a baby. But a virgin having a baby, I mean, that shocks everybody, including the virgin in question. You know, see Mary going, "Excuse me, Mr. Angel. One little problem. I'm a virgin. And I know enough as a young girl how babies come into existence. And just me alone, no baby. How's that going to be?" And the answer is, the power of the Holy Spirit will come over you and perform something that's never been done since the foundation of the world. See? That's what the New Testament writers took. Now, who's this child? A lot of Jewish writers in the past said this is Hezekiah. You know, there's three choices. Hezekiah, who's the son of Ahaz, you know, was a good king. Or the new son that was going to be born in the next chapter to Isaiah, which is hasten to the booty, hasten to the prey. You think his older brother had a tough name. The remnant will return. I mean, I can't even get it out, and I know some Hebrew. It's a toughie, okay? Or it's the Messiah. Well, it makes absolutely no sense, friends. There's a footnote to this effect. You can read it in the Geneva Study Bible. Big problem with Isaiah. You know, if he was mentioning Hezekiah, right? Best calculations, because Hezekiah is already born. You know, so it can't be Hezekiah. How can, you know? And certainly his mother wasn't a virgin. And Mrs. Isaiah wasn't a virgin either, right? There's the little kid, you know. The remnant will return. I mean, you could pull some trick and say, well, Mrs. Isaiah, first Isaiah died, and then he married someone else, and she was a virgin. Okay, but, you know, he's already got a name. Hasten to the booty, hasten to the swift to the prey. Doesn't make any sense that he gets another name, Emmanuel. It's his nickname. You know, Emmanuel means God with us. And there's absolutely no mistake that Luke and Matthew and John and Mark all assume that this is Jesus. Okay. And, you know, that's the answer. The answer is a virgin, the sign of signs, the toughest thing that God could think of he can do is, I am going to do what? Through a virgin who cannot, by definition, give birth to a child. That virgin is going to give birth, and then to what? Just any old child? No. God with us. The rest of the chapter is simply a summary of saying God's going to whistle to flies and bees, you know, and they're going to come and settle on the ravine. And that's what's going to happen with Assyria. We'll get to what happens to that in chapter 8 and 9. In that day, that's what will happen. The irony of that, of course, is this, as Matthew Henry notes, the creature that we make our hope commonly proves our hurt. And not to get too personal, but you know, how many times do people marry somebody else and think, oh, I'm going to be happy? And you go, I married him, I married her, and this is what I get? Ooh, bad deal. Many people call on false gods and find out that they fail. Again, Henry says, many are beaten with that arm of flesh which they trusted to rather than the arm of the Lord, and which they were at a great expense upon, when by faith and prayer they might have found cheap and easy succor in God.
Oh, what a great...
Henry got it really good. Here's God who gives you this marvelous grace that costs you nothing except your pride and sin. But, you know, Christ provides, and you're going to do what? Run to the arm of the flesh that basically is going to be like a bad credit card. And you know what happens there, right? Actually, some of you painfully know. You know, the 18% or 20%, you know, and you think you're making headway and you're not even keeping up with the interest. And pretty soon, what? The credit card devours you. Friends, that's a great picture of idolatry. When you serve an idol, that idol will get up and go, belch, because it'll have you for dinner. It'll swallow you up instead of delivering you. Well, let's make some final application. You are the new Israel, the people of God. You are the new covenant people. I think this text teaches us that we can get in trouble with God, our God. God can save us and love us and care for us, but God comes to us in those circumstances and He says, Scipione, the rest of you, be calm, be quiet, don't fear, don't panic, don't become faint, and whatever you do, don't turn to some cheap idol. Trust in me. Firm faith versus fear. Those of you that are honest, right, you could probably tell me a couple times in your life when you panicked, right? Even as a believer, and you leaned on something that would be equivalent to Assyria, and it came back to sting you and haunt you, and you said, man, why didn't I just stick with the old simple principle? I wept for joy yesterday at Roger's preaching, you know, at that memorial service. And in effect, Roger said, dear, you know, it doesn't get better and simpler than this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And yet we think, boy, this, that, or that, if I could only get him, or if I could only get her, if I could only get this house, if I could only get this car, or if I could only get to this doctor, or whatever we lean on other than the living God. And you know what God's answer to our fear is, friends? Our faith, yes, but the answer is the sign. Because this morning, you know, I don't care what it is. It could be young kids. Gee, will I ever grow up and get out of my parents' house? Yeah. Will I ever get a career? You know, will I ever get out of college? Will I ever get a husband? You know, will I ever have anyone love me? Will I ever have kids? God says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to the son. And that son's name will be God with you. Friends, it doesn't get more up close and personal than that. What more could God do for you? Some of you are still sitting here today and have not yet, as the Puritan said, closed with Christ. You really haven't come. You understand. You agree with the data. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, but you're not even on the devil's level because they tremble and have fear. What's keeping you from walking over the line and jumping into the arms of Jesus Christ and saying, please take me. I've made a mess of everything. You can have it. It's not worth having if you don't have it. The answer is the virgin will conceive. Ahaz missed it. Judah missed it. The major religions of the world miss it. Okay? They all deny it. The Western world mocks it. They don't even want the cross. And they don't even want Christmas either. Kwanzaa, you know, whatever. You know, Hanukkah's even incomplete. You know, the great deliverance is the deliverance by Messiah. What in the world? The world doesn't want Jesus. You know why? Because He is Emmanuel. For those that believe and know that they're sinners, it's a great joy, isn't it? God with it. God came to me. He put His arm around me. He He rocks me to sleep. He holds me in flesh and blood. He's a live person. That's what Hebrews 2. He had to become like us. Why? So he could become a faithful and merciful high priest according to the things of God. God comes. He's with you to save you from your sins. But the rest of the world, they don't want that. Because God with us means what? He's got an opinion. God's very opinionated, you know. He's got 10 words. Do this and don't do that. These are not the 10 suggestions or the 10 commandments, okay? Okay? I remember Israel. Oh, we'll do everything to God. He says, you don't know what you're getting into, guys. You can't do this. Oh, sure, we'll do it. God says, I know you. A couple generations down the line, it'll be all over. You'll back to idolatry. He was right. We need him. Everyone mocks us, but guess what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know this, we believe this, but you know, if Jesus were here today, you could touch him. He could sneeze. He would breathe. He's real. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. You've seen the bumper stickers, the little acronym. Know Jesus, K-N-O-W, no fear. N-O fear. Know Jesus, N-O Jesus, K-N-O-W, no fear. That's all you will know is but fear. I end with this. This is the greatest sign. This is the greatest gift. And here's God coming to you, and he's presenting you his son. And Jesus says, what will you do with me? Now, this is interesting. This is Christmas time, right? You know, the gift giving and everything else. Here's this great gift. God the Son wrapped up in human flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh without sin. And here he is, and he's going, how are you going to treat him? You're going to deny that he is who he says he is? That's not real good. That's calling God a liar. You're the Son of God. Forget it. I don't believe it. Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry. Or, you know, there's a lot of analogies that you could use. Roger talks about the spare tire, and I talk about, you know, the vending machine. How about the ugly tie? Are you going to ugly tie Jesus? You guys know what I mean. Aunt Matilda gives you this tie. Let's be honest. It's like one of my ties. I know. That one I was wearing last week. You know, the upholstery tie. You know, it's a famous tie. I could tell you the story about it. You look at that tie, and you're like, why would Scipione Erda? Because I bought it. No one gave that thing to me. I bought that. And he said, you shouldn't have, but I did. Okay. Well, let's say Aunt Matilda gives you that tie. And you go, is there somewhere on the car that I can put this to hold something together? You know, maybe the axle. I can send it maybe, you know, for bandage material to somebody. The bottom line is you can't get rid of that tie fast enough. I mean, you're all laughing. I see you leaning over. You got those gifts, right? And I'll tell you that story sometime. I won't tell you now. But we got a wedding gift from one of Eileen's students. They knew we were religious, so they gave us this. We had to throw it away. It was one of those gifts that you just didn't want. Are you going to ugly tie Jesus? You know, God gives them, and you're just going to kind of hide them away somewhere and get rid of them. Well, or will you embrace Emmanuel? All worldly kingdoms will fail. We know that. Fear God and be saved. I pray that if you don't know Jesus, this will be your first true Christmas. That you will come to embrace the Messiah. Know Jesus, no fear. Know Jesus, know everything to fear. Jesus is God's best gift for the biggest problem you didn't know you had, sin, or that you didn't want to admit that you have. Admit that you've got the problem and embrace Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I remember a kind of a funny shtick that one of my teachers in school would always say to us in high school. If you don't study and read, you don't learn. You don't learn, you don't pass this course. You don't pass this course, you don't graduate. Don't graduate, you go on welfare, and I'm not going to pay for you to be on welfare. Lord, I've never forgotten that all those years. But Lord, I think of that here. No incarnation, no law keeping. No law keeping, no cross. No cross, no tomb. No tomb, no resurrection. No resurrection, no ascension to glory, and no salvation. And so, Lord God, I thank you that you in eternity came up with this incredible plan to save your people through the incarnation, the life and death of Jesus, his resurrection and his exaltation, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. Lord, all of it in a sense began in time and space history with the incarnation of Jesus in Mary's womb. And as the hymn says, he abhorred not the virgin's womb. Lord, we love mothers and they are comforting to us. But Lord, the womb is a place where kids could get killed today. And it's a place where, Lord, there are germs and diseases. Lord, it's a messy world. Thank you that you came to rescue us. Please help us to be grateful. In Emmanuel's name, amen. Take your hymnals before we celebrate communion as a great remembrance of the work that Christ came to accomplish. Let's stand and sing, Thou